In 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7, doesn't 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7 demonstrate that emotions behind obedience, in this case cheerfulness, are important to God?
Cheerfulness is important to God. It's a great term in the New Testament there. We shouldn't mistake terms like these to mean some sort of mere raw, sensation of emotion. Clearly in the context, look what he says. Each one is to do as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly. So clearly to be cheerful means I'm not doing this out of a sense of obligation. That's not really talking about any emotion. Nor under compulsion, same terminology you see in 1 Peter 5 when you're talking about serving God's people as a shepherd, not out of a sense of earthly obligation. Clearly, that's in contrast to cheerfulness in the context, so he's not referring necessarily to emotion there either. God loves a cheerful giver. What does that mean? Someone who's voluntary. 1 Peter 5 actually uses that contrast when he talks about a shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God voluntarily and not out of an earthly obligation. So in other words, cheerful there doesn't mean emotionally cheerful, although that'd be nice. When you give money to be emotionally cheerful, okay, that's wonderful. What it actually means is to do it for the sake of God and no earthly obligation. That's a cheerful giver. If you hear sometimes that word described as hilarious, someone who's hilarious in their giving, that's what it means. Lavish, joyfully lavish, completely free, obligated to God alone and nothing on earth. If I give and you squander it, doesn't bother me. So that's what it really means, and you see that by the contrast terms. So it's a good question, though, because our translations, they sometimes almost seem like we're just talking about emotions. One of my buddies who I've been talking with us about, I said to the conference this week, he uses terms like happy gladness or gladness on the inside, because the psalmist often talks about a glad heart. But when you look at the context, it can't possibly just mean, sensations in your emotions that are jovial or laughable or glad. We know that we sometimes feel what we call gladness, but in those contexts, it is rest in the Lord. It is a clear conscience in the Lord. It is freedom to walk with the Lord. So gladness in the Old Testament is almost always associated with a clean inner life and the liberty that comes from that. So of course I'm glad when my conscience is clear and I'm at rest in knowing that He loves me. Emotionally, just emotions? Nah, it rarely means just that from the context. So it's hard to translate that stuff into our language. What does the King James Version say, by the way? Sorry, Dan. Thoughts keep coming to my mind.
Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver.
It says cheerful. Yeah. Okay, interesting.
In light of the need to walk by faith and not by sight in our sanctification, and to be aware of emotionalism, how do we rejoice in the Lord always? Philippians 4.
Yeah, rejoicing, the undercurrent of rejoicing that we're commanded to is no different than Jesus said in John 14, 15, and 16 when he talks about the coming of the Spirit. And he says, I'm going to make your joy full by the Spirit. And he says, and when I am resurrected, no one's going to take your joy away from you. No one. It's a constant joy that never goes away. Well, that can't be. It can't be your emotions, merely your emotions, because in the Scriptures, joy is related to the convictions of your heart about the truth, convictions of your mind, right? James 1. Consider it all what? Consider it. That's a verb that means make a decisive conviction in your inner life that trials are joyful. That's interesting. That's not talking merely about emotion, and yet the word joy is used. Jesus says, no one will take your joy away from you. He's not talking about happiness, because they all went to their death as martyrs. That's not very happy. And James commands us to mourn and weep. Huh. If my joy is never taken away from me in the Spirit's coming, but I'm commanded to weep over my sin and weep with those who weep in the sorrows of life, then how can it mean just happy emotions? It can't mean that. Joy has to mean something else. So when we're commanded to rejoice always, we're commanded to know and believe and have rest in all that God has promised. Does that sometimes have emotional sensations of joy? Yes, of course. But it's a joyful disposition. It's a joyful conviction. It's a joyful thought life and a joyful belief that results in a resting conscience. That's what never leaves. Resurrection joy never leaves because you always know resurrection life is coursing through your veins. You know it. It's not how you feel in your emotions, although emotions can be affected by it. So yeah, the command to rejoice. Piper says that all the time. Hey, it's a command to rejoice. It's a command to have emotions. I already have emotions. I don't need to be commanded to have them. I already have them. Am I commanded to feel them? Not before I'm commanded to believe the truth. And when I believe the truth, if my emotions follow, which I hope they will, great. Now I'm on good ground. But to sit there and be sad and then just command my emotions because I'm called to rejoice, well, that would be to skip over the very reasons I rejoice and from which joy comes.
And I think you said something earlier today, I did have my notes in front of me, something about the sanctified emotions, as long as they line up with our believed theology, was that?
Yeah.
Is that right? Something like
that? Yeah, when they align with our theology, it's great. And they often do, don't they? Like I said, sometimes you'll be contemplating the cross of Christ like these gospel-centered people have been teaching, and you are overcome with emotion. But what produced it? Just thoughts about the cross? How many times have you had thoughts about the cross and no particular response overcomes your emotions? Lots of times. Does that mean you don't believe? No. In fact, how often during a sermon do you have no emotional reaction, but during the song you had emotional reactions? What does that mean about you? Isn't preaching deeper? Or are you just one of those persons who thinks you only worship when you feel good about a song and can sway to it? No, you see, there's the point. The point is that what you believe is most important, and when those become convictions, you start to see sanctified inner life. All your desires, all your motives, and even your emotions begin to become like the truth you believe. They follow after. But this movement is wanting to make them the source, the beginning, the pursuit, and the litmus test. And I just think that's a mistake, biblically. But you've already heard me say that. Many times.
I hope so. As believers, do we take the commandments and the law of God, even though we find no joy or willingness to abide, still follow them, or are we to find joy, etc., to do so? Please refer to 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome.
Yeah, it's a great question, because sometimes in the weariness of the battle to obey God, we get discouraged because we'd like to have some better emotions about it. We'd like to feel better about it. And the battle with sin, in fact, sometimes a particular season of sin, just wears you out, doesn't it? And so what is the solution to that? Is the solution to just sort of grit our teeth and just meditate as hard as we can on some truth and then hope that some emotional stirring comes on, or turn on our favorite song, and when it evokes some emotion, think that we've changed? Is that the answer? No. Here's the answer. When you're weary in the battle with sin, you're commanded to go before Christ, Philippians 4, and let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving. If you're not thankful, you're going to have a problem. Because the peace of God, which passes understanding, is not going to wash over you supernaturally when you're not thankful. You say, well, I've been battling sin. How can I be thankful? Repent. Repent of not being thankful. You're called to be thankful in everything, right? In everything, give thanks. You're called to, what does Colossians say in 3:17? In everything you do, in word or deed, do it all to the glory of God, giving thanks. We're to give thanks in everything, even when we petition God in our weary battle with sin. I love that, because if you go before the Lord and you say, Lord, I'm weary, I know I need you, and so I need your strength, your grace is sufficient, I trust that, but help my unbelief, because sometimes I don't trust that, and I want to believe you, but I know this, because I'm weary with the battle, I have not been thanking you for it. I repent of not being content and thankful. Here's a great text for you on that. James 1, in a great text on trials, this will be important for you to remember, because you remember what he says in the opening 6 verses. Well, opening 8 verses. So he's greeted them. Then in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials. How do you consider it to be a joyful thing? Well, you consider the end result to be joyful, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, this is wisdom to deal with the trial, wisdom to battle sin, wisdom in the weariness. If you lack discernment and wisdom as to how to proceed forward, and you're worn out and discouraged with the battle, then you must ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. Do you know what that means? When you go to God in the weariness of the battle, and you come to God and you lay it before Him, you are to know that He's generous. He's going to pour out special truth upon you in the moment in His grace. And He gives it without reproach. What does that mean? Hey, the last time you asked Him for wisdom and He gave it to you, you squandered it. But He doesn't hold it against you. When you come this time, He doesn't hold it against you that you were weak and that you didn't follow what you already know. He doesn't bear reproach against you. He gives it without reproach, and it will be given to you. Now look at this. But let Him ask in what? Faith. Without any doubting. Wow, I'm supposed to come believing that that's true and trusting and not doubting, because the one who doubts is like the surf of the seas, always moving, driven and tossed by the wind. That person isn't going to be able to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, because he's got two allegiances, two souls is that word, double-minded. On the one hand, he says, Lord, you can take care of me. And on the other hand, he's trying to take care of himself. So to me, when you're weary in the battle, you go and repent. Lord, I've tried to take care of myself. Lord, I haven't believed you. Lord, I've not come in faith. Lord, I've squandered your resources. When you turn your heart to God in humble repentance, suddenly the Lord, by His Spirit, opens your mind to His grace and your heart to His strength, and you are renewed. Isn't that right? Now you're waiting on the Lord, and He renews your strength. And you mount up with wings like eagles for the next battle. Say, how often should I do that? Every day.
What was that text again, please?
James chapter 1, verse 2 through 8. What a great text about weariness in the battle. So sometimes we come to God in our weariness and we don't repent of our unbelief or our lack of trust or our thankfulness. We just want the battle over. Let me tell you what, the young people today have not been handed by us a right view of the battle with sin. Because they're assuming that they should be able to battle for a couple of hours and then get a nice week-long vacation. And you know why they think that? Because they think that weariness isn't a part of the Christian life, or that God doesn't grow you through weariness. But He actually does. God grows us in the test. What is He trying to produce? Endurance. How do you learn endurance? More tests. How do you learn to trust God when you didn't trust Him yesterday and you have to trust Him because the trial hasn't ended today? When that sin keeps coming at you, when Satan's schemes are more subtle than you thought, we're not teaching the younger generation that this is a privilege and a lifelong work of sanctification that God is accomplishing so that it might have its perfect result, that you might be perfectly and complete, lacking in nothing. Even my own kids used to say to me, "Dad, when does the battle with sin end?" "When you die." Isn't that encouraging?
Usually my kids are heading there really fast.
Well, listen, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, Lord, he said it on three formal occasions, though I'm sure he asked all the time. On three formal occasions, which he mentions, "Lord, please remove this difficulty from me." And what did the Lord say? "I won't do it. Because it's accomplishing something that I need accomplished in you." What was it? What was Paul prone to? Come on. Pride. You say, "No way, that's the Apostle Paul. He was godly, he was humble, he was trusting, he was useful. He never struggled with the kind of pride I struggle with." Oh yeah? God gave him the test and wouldn't remove it, and Paul said it was to keep me from becoming conceited. Wow. But then what did Jesus say? "My grace is sufficient." And so then Paul turned the corner and he said, "Therefore, I will most gladly..." Ooh, there's an emotional term. "I will most rejoicingly boast about how this trial takes me to weariness, because in my weariness, I then turn to Christ in faith, and then I'm strong." And so he says, "I'm well content with weaknesses." Can you say that? I wanted my children to know in the battle with sin that until they get to the place where they say, "Lord, this battle with sin is for my good, and I'm well content with it because it is producing endurance and faith, and I'm seeing your grace at a more sufficient level than I ever have." That's why we continue. Does that make sense?
In the context of humble, grateful obedience of the Christian doing the good works which God prepared beforehand, Ephesians 2:10, what is the proper extent of motivation to achieve the rewards described in 1 Corinthians 3:14?
What is the proper extent of motivation?
So what is the proper extent of motivation to achieve the rewards described in 1 Corinthians 3:14?
So it sounds like it's a question about when do you cross the line between a godly motive and something for yourself?
Yeah.
Well, rewards are promised to the believer, so you better have them in mind. In fact, it's interesting that 1 Corinthians 3 indicates that the way you live your life today is to be motivated by that moment when you meet Christ. Right? 1 Corinthians 3, you're going to stand before Him, and His holiness is going to test how you worked for Him. And in that test of His holy character, what He gave you to use for His glory is going to be tested, and some of it is going to come out not so good. In the holy fire of His character and what He intended for you, some of your works were motivated by self, and it's going to burn up and turn into this pile of ashes in His presence. But some of it is going to turn into things that last, and He calls them precious stones. Not wood, hay, and stubble, but precious stones. And He says you are to be careful how you build in light of that moment that's coming. So there's a motivation. I want my usefulness and fruitfulness to produce things that last. For who? For myself? Of course not. It's for His glory. When do I cross the line? I cross the line when by the Spirit's conviction, I am not humble in my service. Will I always know when I'm not humble? Of course not. Paul said it, 1 Corinthians 4. "Right now, I'm aware of nothing against my conscience whereby I have served myself and not the Lord. But I'm not acquitted by just my own sense of it. So I wait for the Lord to reveal the secret things." Here's how we ought to live the Christian life, Dan. Every day you get up, you're motivated by gratitude for the gospel. You're motivated by love for the Lord. You're motivated by all that you can do for Him. You're motivated by the inheritance of the reward, because He says to be motivated by that. You're motivated by all that will bring glory to His name. You're motivated by being owned and not your own and bought with a price. All those things motivate you. And yet sometimes you go through your day and you look back and you wonder, how much of that was for Christ? So you lay that before the Lord and you say, Lord, I know this. Whatever I thought was for you that wasn't for you, you'll reveal that to me in your time and in your way. I trust you for that. I don't see it. Somebody might come to you and say, you know, Dan, you just look sometimes like you're up here and it's really all about you. You know, you kind of self-promote and you're really kind of all about you. But actually, you prayed about it and you came here in a spirit of prayer and you sat with me and we talked and you didn't have a sense that it was about you at all. But they perceived something and you don't see it. So you ask them to give you some specific evidence. Well, I don't know, you just looked prideful. Wow, what does that look like to be prideful? Well, I don't know, just, you know, the way you answered the questions, the way you interrupted him, the way you did, not that you have, but anyway. They don't see your heart. And so they're biased right now against what they perceive. Is it healthy to just dismiss that? No. Hey, brother, I don't want to be proud. So thank you. Will you pray for me? Because I'm not sure I'm seeing it, but pray for me. And then you go privately before the Lord and say, Lord, is that true? I think I'm doing it for you, but I don't know. But I know this. If I have a different attitude or disposition, as Paul says in Philippians 3 when he says, I press on, God will reveal that to you also. So I trust the Lord. And where I know He reveals pride because the Spirit of God shines that halogen of Scripture on my conscience and I know it and I'm tempted to hide it, I should rush to the Lord in my prayers right there. Say, Lord, I know I did that for you. You know, I'll preach a sermon, I'll come down, somebody will say, what? That was really good. And you know what your heart's doing in that moment. It's like, oh, I was good, wasn't I? That's sickening. It's pathetic. Because you just sort of stole all of that from the Lord. It's like the old story about, I think it was Donald Gray Barnhouse, and he was teaching his young student to preach, and it was going to be the young guy's first time to preach. And he was all prepared. And for months he'd prepared, and he walked up the steps, and he bounded to the sacred desk, and he just completely bombed. He couldn't organize his thoughts. It was unclear. It was just disastrous. And he just slumped over, and he hung his head, and he came down, and he sat down next to his mentor. And he said, what happened? His mentor said, if you had gone up as you came down, you would have come down as you went up. That's just brilliant advice. And so there's a heart check. But you don't really know sometimes, do you? Sometimes we do things for the glory of the Lord and sometimes we don't. But we don't know. The Lord has to reveal that over time. If you panic about that in every given moment, oh, I wasn't motivated by love, I was motivated by duty, you're going to paralyze yourself and become discouraged because you can't know from moment to moment until by the Spirit, through His Word, over time, the Lord helps you see that and mature. Does that help?
Yep, very good. I couldn't have done better.
I'm not sure.
But yeah, look out, Russell. Okay, what are the telltale signs of someone or a church who is drifting into antinomianism?
Ooh, that's a good question.
Everyone's sitting quietly, so they're not lawless yet.
Well, I would separate two kinds of antinomianism. One is full-on theological antinomianism, which is someone who literally believes that we have no relationship to the law because we've been saved. And so therefore, they are part of the higher life, deeper life movement where you just sort of empty your will of any aggressive proactivity and you just wait for the Lord to do whatever He's going to do in you. Ian Thomas was an old teacher from, I can't remember where originally, but he used to say, hey, it isn't me actually obeying, it's Jesus obeying through me. I do nothing, He does it all. Well, it is of the Lord and His grace, but for you to say your will is passive, that's not true. And there were about four different versions of that kind of theological antinomianism, which we don't have time to go into. There is a sentimental antinomianism that's sort of been reflected in the hyper-grace movement. And that is the misnomer that because you've been saved by grace, you would only be a Pharisee to feel a sense of obligation or duty. You would turn into a Pharisee. You're returning to the law. So how do you recognize that in a church? Well, when you downplay the commands of Scripture and your obligation to them. When you think there's no obligation language in the Bible. Or when you think that real preaching is always about the indicatives and not the imperatives. Like the man who says that imperatives are delightful invitations. They're not really imperatives. That's a sign that you're slipping into a sort of a sentimental anti-law view, which is not borne out in Scripture. Probably not theologically rooted as much as it is fear of becoming a Pharisee. But it's an ungrounded fear, because what is Phariseeism? Phariseeism is trying to merit justification. That's Phariseeism. That's legalism. Believing that you can merit acceptance before God by your works. Well, the hypergrace movement doesn't have full-blown Pharisees in it among these godly Christians. But what they do have are people who are afraid of lifeless externalism, dead orthodoxy. But as I said to you in our first session, the problem with dead orthodoxy is not passionlessness. It's not joylessness. The problem is self-righteousness. That you actually believe that you have no duty to Christ, and so you wait to crank up passion, when really all you got to do is read all of the Scriptures and repent of any self-righteousness and come into the grace and power of the gospel to obey His commands. So, yeah, for years now, churches have been separating over this. Oh, your preaching's not gospel-centered enough. I remember several friends calling me and saying, what is happening? I have all these young people saying they're not going to come to our church because we're not preaching the gospel enough. What do you mean I'm not preaching the gospel? I'm preaching the Scriptures. Can I just say to you that when the epistles were delivered to churches and they read them, have you noticed that when you read through the epistles, there are imperatives that do not re-describe the gospel behind every single one of them? Have you noticed that? If you were a part of a church in Rome and Paul sent the letter to the church in Rome and it was read, you would read all kinds of indicatives, all kinds of grace of the gospel, but then you would read chapter 12 and following about all the imperatives. And did you notice that Paul doesn't go back to the indicatives all the time? So clearly, truth is taught in both the imperatives and the indicatives, but not in every verse. You don't need to know the gospel and be reminded of the gospel in every verse of Scripture when a command is given. You don't need that. But we've been raising a group of people who want to hear about justification in every passage that's commanding you to be sanctified. But it isn't in every passage. Sometimes it's just commands to be sanctified. Why is that? Why does the Bible writer not put every other verse as a verse about the gospel again, about your justification? Because it's assumed. It's assumed. It's a letter to Christians. You're already justified. When you study the book of Proverbs, there's no gospel passage in the book of Proverbs, is there? I mean, you could say chapter 8 is the personification of wisdom, and therefore it's Christ. It's an allusion to Christ in chapter 8, but Proverbs are all commanding you what to do. Hey, incline your ear to wisdom. Be prudent. Don't forsake the commandment of your parents. Don't lie. God hates liars. Proverbs 6. Stay away from the adulterer. Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. There's no gospel in those passages because it's assumed. And so you can tell them when a church is kind of moving and drifting into that error by imagining that you have to have a verse on justification to back up every verse commanding you to do something, or you're going to somehow become legalistic. And the Scriptures just aren't laid out like that. Your pastor just needs to preach the next passage. And if he preaches it and says, you can do this in your own strength and you can merit justification, then get him out of the pulpit. But if he just preaches the passage and the gospel is assumed, that's exactly what he ought to do. Do you understand that? So I think there's a bit of a drift noticed by those things. So, and some have gone way beyond that. So they're only preaching justification and the imperative, the indicatives. And any time you preach an imperative, oh, you've returned to the law. Really? Cleanse yourselves from all defilement? 2 Corinthians 7:1? I'm returning to the law by doing that? No. There is law in the new covenant. It's the law of Christ. So.
You heard it here first. Okay. How do you respond to someone who says, I don't have to go to church, I can worship God anywhere?
You can worship God everywhere and anywhere. But if you don't assemble with God's people, you're forsaking the command to assemble. Next question.
Good. See you all tomorrow.
Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 makes it very clear. If you forsake the assembly, in fact, in the early church, in Acts 2 through 4, when they gathered, it was as intuitive to them to gather as it was to breathe. Once they became a Christian, they gathered with God's people. That's what you did. Why did you gather? Devotion to the Word of God and to feasting together, to meet each other's needs, to share spiritual resources, to sing God's praises, and to pray. That's why you met. And by the way, that was called the Lord's Day. And nearly 30,000 Jews in about the first months of the church, 3,000 on the first day, nearly about 30,000 in just a few months, all celebrating in Jerusalem, many of them in a big mega church in Solomon's portico on the Temple Mount. They would meet there and they would devote themselves to these things on Sunday. Think about that. 30,000 Jews went from celebrating their Sabbath rest on Shabbat, on Saturday, and they moved their worship exclusively to the Lord's Day to commemorate His resurrection. Wow! And 160 years later, in 96 AD, when John the Apostle is writing the Revelation, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It was still called the Lord's Day. So, if the early church intuitively gathered, and the writer of Hebrews says, if you forsake the assembling, whether for persecution or you're afraid of something or you have this independent mindedness, you are endangering your very profession of faith. You're not to forsake the assembling of God, of God's people. And by the way, yes, you can worship anywhere because there is an invisible church. But can I just remind you? The church invisible is invisible. So how else are you going to know who believers are if the church universal is invisible? Local assemblies, which are visible. And we are to have a gathering, else you wouldn't have elders being appointed, let alone by Titus, in every church. Elders are appointed over a local assembly. Hello? I mean, it just doesn't seem to be. But that doesn't mitigate the fact that you can worship anywhere, because worship truly takes place in the heart.
Do you think it's people wanting to be a law unto themselves?
Jesus said through the Apostle Paul's pen, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. Cannot be a law unto yourself. Jesus said in his response to the tempter, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how we live. You cannot be a law to yourself. If you're a law to yourself, you're not a Christian. Just telling you that. A Christian loves God by the Spirit's implanted power. A Christian loves God's truth by the Spirit's implanted power. If you're a law to yourself, you are either a very chastened and disobedient Christian, a la 1 Corinthians 11, and you may be threatened with being taken home early, or you're not a Christian at all. Christians love God's truth and His law. It cannot be independent of it or autonomous.
There seems to be a movement today of telling preachers to show more passion or emotions in the pulpit. Is this good or bad?
Yeah. Indifferent? The Bible doesn't say. I mean, there were eras in the church where the ecstatic expressions of false religions were used by Satan to sort of counterfeit mystical people. Even in New England, in Jonathan Edwards' day, society was somewhat mystical. You know, the Enlightenment and rationalism and the worship of the mind and the intellect hadn't happened yet. So here they were coming over from England and from Indo-Europe and Europe, and you get to New England, and Jonathan Edwards is this very rational mind, rational preacher at a time when people were prone to and vulnerable to mystical experience and enthusiasm. So I understand there were seasons where you would swing the pendulum away from that. Even when I preach on this subject, Bronwyn and I were talking earlier, even when I preach on this subject, there's a tendency perhaps that to avoid antinomianism, we might swing the pendulum over into strict adherence to codes. Or when I preach that emotionalism is not to be worshipped, we might swing the pendulum over into Stoicism. And we're not to be Stoics, and we're not to be Epicureans. We don't live for the pleasure of the subjective, and we don't stand as though knowledge isn't personally experienced in your life. So how do we balance that? Well, the Bible doesn't say that you can balance it. It says that you're to become conformed to Christ by His Word. And in being conformed to Christ, He pulls us together into a unity and a uniformity in Christ, and at all levels of maturity. So as a church, if you say what emotional expression ought to be acceptable in worship, I would say it's probably not best to ask that question, whether you're talking about the preacher or the people. I think it's best to say, who are the most mature Christians who understand the Word of God, and then as a corporate body, follow their lead because they're the most mature Christians. And again, I'm not talking about people who stand there and do nothing. Oh, they're the most reverent. Yeah, right. Reverence is a heart issue. There were times when people flung themselves on the floor in humiliation before God, and it was very reverent and holy. Do you do that? Do you fling yourself on the ground? There are other people who are looking spiritual, apparently, by raising their hands and saying, I'm open to the Lord, I'm open to the Lord. Well, if their heart is right, okay, that's great. But that doesn't necessarily reflect anything. In fact, sometimes it's a misunderstanding of the Old Testament. To raise your hands in the Old Testament was to open your palm to God and say, examine my heart and life and make sure there's no sin. It was a gesture of penitence and humility, not emotional openness to communing with God. It may have included that, but it wasn't for its purpose, ultimately. So, gestures and the way we express emotion, I think the best way to do that is look at the demographics of whom God saves and brings into the church, and as a corporate body, don't do anything that would distract people away from God's Word. Don't do anything that would distract them away from that. Whether you're like this or whether you're a little more expressive, don't do anything that is eccentric on either end. Come to the Word of God. Thank the Lord for corporate worship. Be in the moderate middle. But if you want to express your heart and it's different than the guy over here, the Lord doesn't say anything about that. Go for it, as long as your heart is right and you're not a distraction to the corporate assembly. And then when you get in your car, do whatever you want. Have you seen that? People in church are like this, and then they get in their car. Fine. Go for it. But just don't mix up those contexts, irrespective of the context. That wouldn't be healthy. And remember this. Immature people are coming into the church all the time because they're new believers, right? What do you expect them to be like? Paul said in Romans 14, when the Gentiles come flying into the church and they know nothing about all your little ceremonial things, and you Jews are careful just to eat vegetables and you don't want to eat something that's defiled, and you're still worried about things you don't have to worry about, what did he say to both of them? Be careful about one another. Each man stands or falls before the Lord on his own, so it's the Lordship of Christ that rules you. Let each be convinced in his own mind. That person celebrates Christmas, this person doesn't. The Lord said it's not for you to say, because none of that stuff matters. Be convinced in your own mind. But when you come corporately, love should prevail. Love should prevail. So we don't judge people's hearts. We get to know one another so we know each other's hearts. We come under the Word of God. We humble ourselves under Christ. And we let people mature. We're patient with people. If you're more spiritual, you don't judge those that are immature. If you're immature, you don't put your conscience over the top of them because you're fearful. You don't do it. That would be pride and unloving. I'll tell you this. This new free grace movement, they do not understand love in the church. because you have people saying, I'm totally free in Christ. And they just make lifestyle choices and preference choices, and they fling it in the face of other people in the church. You should never do that. Paul says to throw your preference in front of other people as if you're free. You're not free at that point. You're unloving and possibly in bondage. Just trying to defend something you're in bondage to. And he also says, if you're more mature and you look down on somebody who makes decisions a certain way, you're no different because you're judging people and you're looking down upon them. The mature are to accommodate the immature, but come alongside them and inform them with Scripture so that love prevails in the body. And that's how it should be. Even we fight over music when we shouldn't fight over music. Trust the leadership. Pick a moderate middle according to the demographics of your group. Make sure the lyrics are sound and let the leaders lead. And you older folks who love what you love, stop putting your traditions on everybody. Not every song's going to be what you prefer. Hey, my church does music sometimes. The lyrics are great. The arrangement isn't what I'm used to. What am I supposed to stand up and say, hey, it's about me. Could you guys do what I want? How unloving is that? And yet you young people shouldn't come in the church and say our stuff's superior because it doesn't have old, tired arrangements. Who made you the center of the church? Some of you are going to find out that when we discover the center of the universe, you're going to be disappointed it's not you.
Come and ask me, I'll tell you.
So love should prevail in those things. And we're just not doing a very good job of that sometimes. So emotions in worship, the preacher... I don't know. I mean, it's up to him and his heart.
I guess, would it be, if you take, say, Paul Washer as an example, and the way he preaches, and then, say, comparing another pastor who may not do that, that it's wrong for the people to try and impose a certain style on a man if that's not him? Like, isn't it
immature to do so. So when somebody makes Paul Washer their hero and they don't like their senior pastor because he's not like that, it's just immaturity.
Yeah.
It's not maturity. Mm. It may be good theology you're listening to, but it's not mature to do that. Mm. Do you know why? You don't know Paul Washer. Mm. And he doesn't know you. He's not your shepherd. Your local shepherds know you. They are your shepherds. He is an internet teacher. He is a pastor preacher in his own arena. And he doesn't want to take responsibility for your souls when he doesn't meet you every week and shepherd you every week. And you don't watch his life. In fact, to chuckle a little bit in the irony of it, a lot of young people listen to Paul Washer, but they don't want to live like Paul Washer. You live with Paul Washer for a week, and you'll find a very disciplined, burdened man for holiness. And a lot of young people just like his screaming and yelling about forceful things, but they don't want to live like him. But you should never compare that stuff with your pastor. God gave you your shepherds. You should thank God that they know you, because they're going to give an account for your soul. And internet... distance learning has its value, but it's very limited compared to the local assembly. So, by the way, we did an Ecclesia conference last year on this. We did it on that whole subject. I did a whole message on, you know, the internet shepherds, digital shepherding. And so you can go online at GIBC's website, and you can download any of those messages with one click. And we did a whole series of messages on why the local church and local church shepherding is superior to the usefulness but limitations of all that other stuff out there. So,
today you're talking about conscience. How do conscience and the work of the Holy Spirit go together?
Well, that's a great question. The conscience is the wonderful... immaterial mechanism that God gave us. You can't feel it, you can't see it, you can't cut yourself open as a medical doctor and find it, but it is part of the immaterial makeup of man that God gave us, Romans 2:15. And your conscience, the Greek word is sunedes, which means together alongside of. So your conscience is the internal mechanism that holds you accountable to what you say you believe. Isn't that a great gift? It's a great gift. It's like a nerve in your body. When you feel pain, your nerve is telling you, check this out, something's up. Well, your conscience is a spiritual nerve center. Now, here's the problem. Sometimes people equate the conscience with God's Word and the Spirit of Christ that wrote it. But the conscience isn't the law of God. It isn't the Spirit of Christ. But it will hold you accountable to what you know and what you say you believe. And so what you want to do is inform your conscience with the Word of God so that it holds you accountable to truth and not your own notions. Our conscience can be misinformed, can it? You could come to Christ and not yet know the Word of God, and you could be violating Scripture and be actually guilty before God every single day in a particular activity, and then you come Sunday and the preacher shows you from Scripture that that activity is sin. What happens? Uh-oh. I've never felt a pang of guilt over that, and now suddenly I feel guilty. What's happening? Well, you're informing your conscience. You can also be overbaked in your conscience. You can have been taught misguidedly that something is wrong, and the Bible says nothing about it. And you feel guilty every time you do that. Why? Because you are not doing that activity in faith. You are avoiding that activity because you've always believed it to be sinful. And then your preacher stands up and shows you, no, that's just a matter of preference. It's not a sin. And suddenly you're liberated. Wait a minute. But I've been feeling guilt in my conscience over that. And God says He's not bothered by that at all. What happened? You just informed your conscience with truth. Your conscience isn't the law, but you should never violate your conscience. You should just inform it. John MacArthur's analogy of a skylight is probably the best way to look at it. I don't know if you call them skylights, but yeah, there it is right there. We put one of those in our apartment and the people upstairs were really mad. But anyway, just kidding. Why do things like that come to your mind? The skylight's a great analogy. Because the light comes through the skylight. So the sun is the Word of God in that analogy. The conscience is the skylight. If you ignore it, you cover it over with film and with messiness, and the sun is not as bright. So in that way, you're searing your conscience when you ignore it. On the other hand, if you keep it clean and you keep it pure, the sun of the Word of God, the light of the Word of God comes shining through into your life very clearly, and you can see things clearly in your life as to how you ought to behave. So that's a great analogy, I think, for the conscience. So,
I had a joke, but I won't say
it. I'm sorry.
I'm behaving myself. Okay, these two are related. So it says, just to clarify, we do not need to keep the Sabbath day. Hang on. Just to clarify, we do not need to keep a Sabbath day set apart once a week because this is not rewarded in the New Testament and is not one of the love commandments. And just, I guess, accompanying that, it says, what about the fourth commandment? Right. Did that change with the coming of Christ? Are we Sabbatarians or not?
Yeah, it did change with the coming of Christ because Hebrews 4 says it did. It was probably a confusion in church history most often because people wanted to keep the Lord's Day dedicated to the Lord, which is a great thing to think about. But Sabbatarianism is a different thing. Sabbatarianism is the view that we are under the Mosaic law strictly, whether ceremonial, civil, or whatever. And Sabbatarianism then said that when Jews went in the New Covenant from Saturday to worshiping on Sunday, then that became the Christian Sabbath. Actually, the purpose of Shabbat or the Sabbath helps us understand this. The purpose was not to keep you from working. Jesus made that clear when he told the Pharisees, you know, you get all upset when somebody goes and rescues their animal, but I'm telling you, they're not violating the Sabbath by rescuing their animal. They would violate the Sabbath if they did something for themselves to promote their life through work and effort when God said, hey, I want you to rest, because that's going to point to an ultimate rest in your conscience that's coming in the Messiah. But he chided them because they would say, oh, you know, your disciples are doing this on the Sabbath, or Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, and they got all upset, John chapter 9. And he kept saying, you don't understand. The Father is working through me right now. Do you know what that meant to them? That means that the Father was violating the Sabbath. Well, Jesus was trying to point out to them, to heal somebody on the Sabbath, the spirit of the Sabbath wasn't to never move a finger. You've made it that because you want to be lazy. You've turned the laws of God into some easy way to look spiritual when you violate the spirit of the laws and what they pointed to. What was the Sabbath pointing to? It was pointing to our ultimate rest from the burden of sin that is found in Jesus Christ by faith. Hebrews 4 makes that clear. He says, look, therefore let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us. What is the good news preached to us in the gospel? Rest. Ultimate rest in the current, present new covenant. Not the old Sabbath, not of the old covenant, and not the Sabbath rest that we're ultimately going to have when we get rid of this old body. But the gospel's Sabbath rest, whereby your conscience is clear from dead works. We had that preached to us, but the word that they heard didn't profit them. Why? Because it wasn't united by faith in those who heard. And so here it is. Listen to this. For we who have believed enter that rest. So you enter your Sabbath rest when you come to Christ. Clearly that has to mean that the day, the sixth day of the week, that the Jews were told to do nothing for themselves or for their theocracy or for their taxation or for their sustenance, that Shabbat has ended because Christ came and we have entered into that rest by belief. What was the purpose of it? To point to your ultimate rest from spiritual work. To point to your ultimate rest from spiritual sacrifices that are made in the blood of bulls and goats. To point to the ultimate rest of your conscience from dead works. You don't have to keep striving anymore in this. We enter into it by faith, he says. So now notice what he says. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Wow, there's an interesting dynamic. Sabbath was rooted in God's ultimate rest from his labor. So he wanted the Jews to rest from their labor as a way to point to the ultimate rest we'd have in Christ. And so here he's bringing the two together. And he says of the Jews, there's a generation that isn't going to enter that rest in the new covenant because they're not uniting it by faith. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those formerly who had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, then he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What's he saying? Even David said, any moment that you know the new covenant comes and you can put your rest in that new covenant, you will enter that ultimate rest right now. So clearly the purpose has arrived. Our ultimate rest. It's arrived in the new covenant. So to say that we are to cease in some way like the Jews did from the work of the week in order to settle ourselves, which pointed to our ultimate rest, to do that now, you could do it. It just doesn't mean the same thing. You could do nothing on Sunday, on the Lord's Day if you want, after you have, of course, assembled with God's people for worship. You could then go home and do nothing. That's okay, as long as your heart is right. But to demand that of God's people is silly. There is no such thing. You are in the rest of Christ in your heart. You're resting in your heart. Would we completely overrun Sunday's worship with a whole lot of other activities if we weren't commanded to assemble? Probably. In fact, you and I already do that. Can I just encourage you that if you like to keep Sundays completely free of anything other than just sitting around and thinking spiritual thoughts, you wouldn't be wrong to do it if your heart is right. But can I just say, you're not even practicing what the early church practiced. The early church met all day. And then during the week, they catechized every night. Go back to Oliphant Old's eight volumes on the worship of the Christian church from the first century to today, and you will find from the early church on that in those earliest days, they couldn't meet enough. They met all the time. They met at night. They catechized their kids. They spent all Sunday together all day long. Do you do that? No, you don't do that. And why go home and just be quiet? Why don't you be quiet together? Why don't you come, worship on the Sunday morning, celebrate the resurrection, have your meal, your tea, or your lunch, and then stay here and all just sit here like this, and let's just sit here in our Sabbath rest. Why do you go home? Why do you turn on the teapot? Ooh. Whoa. See, we're not even consistent if we try to be Sabbatarian. And you know why? Because it got confusing. There's no need to confuse it. All the Jews went from Saturday Sabbatarianism to Sunday Lord's Day worship. We know that. Jews did that when the Sabbath was in their blood. They went to the first day of the week and they assembled together and they worshiped in the freedom of the new rest that we have. And whatever you want to do on Sunday outside of assembling with God's people for the purpose of those things mentioned in the early church and commanded in the epistles, do whatever you want. But be careful. Be careful. If you're resting in your conscience all the Lord's day and yet life becomes trivial, it can happen to you what has happened in the pragmatic church movement in America. They started meeting on Saturdays and not on the Lord's day. They started meeting for an hour because they didn't want to meet any other time. Gathering with God's people became inconvenient to the entertainments and things that they wanted to do. And pretty soon, they're not even worshiping with a clear conscience. So they're not even expressing the rest they have in Christ. So you can have a Sabbath rest every day if your heart is right. So if you want a good book on that, D.A. Carson's book, From Sabbath to Lord's Day, is probably the best reference work on the subject. It's a little bit academic in some spots, but as a reference work, he'll give you every possible way that the Jews and the Gentiles in the early church went from Sabbath to Lord's Day, and every possible way the New Testament speaks about it to help us understand it. It's one of the best volumes I've ever read on it. And you wouldn't read it like a novel, because it's D.A. Carson. If you read D.A. Carson like a novel, you'll go to sleep for 6 months. But to use it as a reference, there isn't a scripture he hasn't dealt with on that subject. So if that's helpful.
Faith and feelings in dating. So I guess it's for the young people. How are we to navigate a type of relationship such as dating or engagement in faith while also expecting an emotional involvement to some extent? Should we look for feelings of attraction? And if so, to what extent should our feelings in such a relationship dictate our decisions?
That's always going to come up because there are two things happening in the way that we grow and develop in the relational dynamic God's made us to be. Two things are happening. One, there are natural dynamics given to us that aren't sinful. They might be informed by things less than wise or cultural baggage we have to clean up by the Word of God, but natural attraction is not sinful. We're drawn by the way we're wired and the way we grew up and what our eyes see. These are all natural and not necessarily evil. But the other dynamic at work is that we know that those things are superficial, right? Beauty is vain. Natural attraction can soon turn to selfish infatuation. And so what people ought to do in the younger years is not worry about what is naturally attractive. Just inform your perspective so that your natural attractions are not fleshly. In other words, the culture isn't informing them with superficial things, but you're just as natural as your wiring, I suppose I could say. So here's how you would do that. If you say, why am I attracted to this person? You're going to end up with a list of reasons in your mind. Then you take those reasons and you look at the Word of God and say, are those noble? Are those neutral? Are those okay? Or are they unwise, cultural, and vain? And that's the way you kind of, you know, filter out natural attractions that seem normal to you but might have some baggage attached to them. Talk to some older people. Tell them what you're attracted to and why and how the culture has either informed or not informed you, and let some older, mature believers filter some of that stuff out. And then keep your mind in taking the Scriptures, and the Spirit of God ferrets that out. But the moment you're attracted to somebody, my recommendation is from that moment on, you ought to step back. You ought to let a discipler who's mature know that you're attracted to somebody, and then you ought to watch that person's life for all of the things that your heart must focus on. Natural attraction's natural. Let it be. But but restrict it or filter it through what is most important. Character. Godly character, the raw materials that make for submission to Scripture and the love for the Lord. Watch those things from a distance. Emotions, let them be what they are. Filter them through Scripture. They're natural. They're normal. Romantic affection is biblical and normal. It's a great thing. It's a gift. And it leads to all those wonderful things that the Bible talks about and celebrates in marital love and intimacy and all the things God celebrates in the Scriptures. Those things are good. But in the beginning, in your natural attraction, you have to begin to filter them through the things that sustain a commitment in a marriage and a romantic relationship, and that is biblical character forged in the fires of submission to Christ. So get a mentor alongside you. Wait and watch. And if your emotions are carrying you into infatuation that's turning into expectation, wanting something God has not yet given, then you have to extract yourself from that and repent of having let those things go too far and learn to mature. If you want a good little short book on this, my pastor friend in South Africa, Joel James, he's a missionary there, he wrote a book called The Companionship Principle. It's very small. Best thing I've ever seen for young people to learn how to build godly relationships out of which romantic attachments naturally happen and godly hearts are knit together. It's probably the best little booklet I've ever seen. And The Companionship Principle was the original title. It's just been published under a new title. Does anybody, Russ, do you know what that is? So somebody Googled Joel James dating book, and it's just come up under a new title. I saw it at the Shepherd's Conference. You could hand that out to all your young people, and it will be immensely helpful on that front. But yeah, emotions are natural. Don't be afraid of them. Just filter them through what really matters in a relationship. If you don't know what that is, get with a wise marriage around you and ask them what really matters. So,
I guess just on that, what and at the AFBC conference, I'm not sure if everyone was there, you talked a bit about your marriage with yourself and Louise and what you did in the local church what as far as going to people.
Oh, yeah. You know, I thank the Lord for this. Somehow early on, we were pretty committed to, I guess we were a bit mechanical in it because we didn't know how it worked, but we just knew if the Bible says in Philippians 3:17 that we're to follow the example and the pattern in other people who had maturity, we just looked around. We saw marriages and couples and parents that we thought, wow, they have some character qualities we've observed that we really want. We just walked right up to them and said, we believe it's God's will for you to disciple us. We want to spend some time with you because we're young as parents and as a couple. Please teach us these principles, if you would. And we had some people say, we don't have time. We had some other people say, that's odd, but okay. And we had other people who just said, sure, we'd love to do that. And we benefited from all of that. You young people, do yourself the most wondrous gift of grace that you could do. Let the Lord use individuals around you who may not be able to relate to your age group, but they've been in your age group and they know the pitfalls. Just go to them and just ask them 1,000 questions and make them answer. Don't let them say, I don't know, I've never done this, oh, I'm too old. Don't let them do that. You pin them down, chain them down. They're slower than you. Tackle them, whatever. And you ask them, tell me how you got the marriage that you have. Yeah. Tell me how you achieved the character that you have. And make them tell you. Make them open the Word of God with you.
I guess in that for the young people too, it's being teachable.
Be what?
Being teachable.
Oh, be teachable. I don't know why you'd go if you're not going to be willing to hear the reproof as well as the encouragement. They may have to point out some things in your life, but that's a grace in your life. It's hard to listen to, sure. I mean, who likes to hear that? I mean, even old people don't like to hear that. Somebody coming to them and telling them where they goofed up. We get all up in arms about that because we're just fleshly. But we all know that's wrong to do. So we might as well admit it when it happens and just say, oh, I was defensive. I didn't like hearing that from you. But you know what? There's some truth to it. I don't even like that in my marriage. You know, I'm supposed to be this godly guy, and my wife, you know, starts to tell me something to help me with, and, you know, you bristle. But we all know what it is. It's just pride. So she's sitting right there. She's going to hold me to that in a few hours. But anyway.
She gave me a few questions, actually, for you.
She gave you that question. Thank you, dear.
Okay. Pastor Jerry, I find myself that in my own Christian life, that every day, that my Christian life only seems to be about fighting against sin and temptation. It seems that I am fleeing and saying no to sin all the time, and often get tired and weary from the battle because I would constantly have to flee and say no to my flesh, and therefore become easily discouraged, thinking when will the battle ever end? How would you speak to this person who is facing strong battles within, who is discouraged, and the solution to find rest in the midst of these battles?
As we talked about just a little bit ago, but I'll maybe expound on it a little bit. The first principle is you're in good company. This is every Christian's life till we meet Christ. You're in good company. The apostles battled this. I said the apostle Paul asked for trials to be taken away from him. At one point he said to the Corinthians, I despaired even of life. Really? Paul, you despaired even of life? Don't you remember in 2 Corinthians 4 he says, we are perplexed, but we're never forsaken. What did he mean by that? Perplexity in that terminology was internal pressure that wore him out. It's the same thing that question indicates. Where you just have nothing left. Paul said, I was there in prison and I was utterly confused, pressured within, and then I was struck down. But I was never destroyed. So we had persecution from without. We had pressure from within. But God was working through that for gospel power to be on display, right? We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the power may be of God and not of ourselves. So the first truth to remember is that you're not alone. This is the company that we're in. All such tests are common to man. The second thing that's important to do is diagnose your weariness. Is your weariness because you are expecting something you shouldn't expect? Like, for example, you might be weary because you think the battle should be over. It's wrong thinking. You've got to change that. The battle isn't over. Sometimes you're weary because you think the problem is that temptation is too strong. That's a mistake. The Bible promises that God will never test you beyond your ability to respond righteously. He's going to take you beyond yourself and your own strength. He's going to stretch you to the point of despairing at times so that you'll reach to Him. But He's never wrong about how much to allow into your life. Never. Maybe your exhaustion is you just don't trust that promise. Maybe your exhaustion is because you're not thankful for the trials. Has that ever happened to us? All the time. In fact, sometimes trials are so long. Somebody has described the Christian life as you're just coming out of a trial or going into a trial or in the middle of a trial. That's the Christian life. You barely come out of one, you're back into another one. You're in the middle of one and one is on the horizon. This is the constant Christian life, but maybe you're not thankful for them. That'll make you weary because you're not believing God. But what if the weariness is intended by God to bring you to the end of your tendency to trust in earthly things? He has to make you weary so that all you have is Him. I remember when my kids were in the teen years. Many of you have teenagers. Many of you have raised them. Some haven't had them yet. I remember those years when the kids were in the teen years and they were all in some measure of trying to decide whether they were going to follow Christ. They were all in some crisis of faith. And with each crisis of faith, God was just bringing me low. And I remember times where I just went into my bedroom with my Bible. I didn't even open it. I just fell on the ground. And I just fell over the scriptures and just sobbed. Why was I sobbing? It wasn't because the temptation was too strong or the trial was too great, though that's how I felt. I was weary. God hadn't taken the trial away. My kids weren't bringing me a level of comfort that I wanted. What was God doing? God was bringing me to the place where I would, in my sorrows, just say, "You're all I need, and you're all I have, and you're all I desire." My kids could die in their sin, and I have you, and I know you're perfect, and I know you're just, and you will sustain your servant. That's what he's doing, bringing me to that point. And I remember sometimes getting up exhausted from just pouring my heart out to God, sometimes in prayers that made no sense, other times very little verbiage at all, just a lot of tears. I remember getting up from those times utterly refreshed, settled with God. He knows what he's doing. He's all I need. He's all I have. He's all I desire. And you know, when you get to that place, when he brings you to that place in your trials, then you know, oh, okay, there are times in the Christian life where weariness is the greatest gift of all. It's the greatest gift. So a question like that, don't wish for the trial to go away. Pray that it would. Pray for relief. Pray that your faith doesn't fail. Pray that God would sustain you and be merciful. But when he doesn't, oh, be thankful. Confess unbelief and truly be thankful that you're being brought to the end of yourself. That's what I think needs to happen, a proper diagnosis of your exhaustion.
How are we all doing?
We're all wiped out.
Rolling their eyes. You're okay. How are you going?
I want to serve you, but it looks
weary.
Like they're about done. They're about spent.
Trust Basil to speak up. All right. Okay. We do need to wind up. All right. So, can you give answers in 15 seconds?
No, but okay.
Well, we separated the questions out just to try and keep them to the theory. The
right,
conference.
So this is the final round.
These are the other ones that everyone's asked. Everyone's looking at me like, no, don't ask. Okay. We're going to go really fast. All right. How do you reconcile submitting to government's authority when their regimes inflict severe poverty and human trafficking?
When their regimes what?
Inflict severe poverty and human trafficking.
Evil governments have come and gone, and God still said, even to the Romans, under the Caesars. Have you ever read about the Caesars? I mean, just read about them. First century Rome, it was the most vile 10 years to 12 year period of the 400 Caesars in Rome's history. And he still said, obey the government. How do you reconcile that with an evil government? You speak the truth to the conscience of the society and to the culture and even to the government. You speak truth to that, but you humbly bring yourself under it. If the government forces you to sin, you have to disobey conscientiously and obey your God and live with the consequences.
Please define or describe spiritual depression. How do we get there? How do we get out?
That's a hard one because I don't know what the question would ultimately be referring to. If you mean discouragement, despondency, as I mentioned, Paul's saying we're perplexed, and if that's what we're describing as depression, and grieving emotional life all the time and grieving thoughts, I suppose there are seasons in the Christian life where that's inevitable, but the answer is the same. The Lord is sufficient. If you're talking about some sort of clinically defined pop psychological version of depression, I think sometimes, you know, we have to be very, very careful that we go back to preparing ourselves spiritually to face whatever level of temptation God brings, even if something's going on in our physiology that's broken. Hey, we're fallen. We're broken. Physiological things could be out of sort. But we still have to spiritually prepare to honor Christ in that and trust him for it. So,
I might let you off there. I think everyone's needs to be wrapped up. All right, look, we do just want to thank Jerry Ragg and Louise for coming down and ministering to us, not only during the week but also all day today. So thank you. The Lord has sustained you so far. So we do wish God's blessing upon you and thank you for your ministry to us. Obviously a big thank you to everyone who prepared, for everyone who assisted in putting the day on and bringing food and setting up and all of those things that go along with that. So thank you for that. We do thank you for coming. Obviously, we like to put these conferences on each and every year for your benefit and for mine as well. So I include all of us in that. It is for our edification. And so we trust that God will bless you as you go back into your own churches, that you would be encouraged to continue walking with the Lord. So thank you for the day. Let's just close the day in a word of prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we are able to come and meet like this. We do thank you for the freedom that we have in this country, Lord, that you have opened the way for us to be able to come and meet freely in this place. And we thank you for Dr. Jerry Ragg in travelling down from the States to preparing these words for us, Lord. And we do pray that you would sow these words in our heart, Lord, that we might learn to live by them, that we might glorify your name. Father, we do thank you that you unite our hearts together in Christ. Lord, as we've come together today from many churches. And Father, we do ask for your blessing upon the churches. Lord, that you would strengthen the churches. Lord, that we would be able to gossip the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, that we as your people would be able to walk in faith. Lord, obeying you. Trusting you, Lord, even when we don't feel like it, Lord, when we know that our emotions, our desire or want to govern us in a different direction, Lord, may we look into your word, may we hold firm to your word, Father, move in us in a special way, help us, Lord, to walk that straight and narrow path. Thank you for your love, thank you for your grace and mercy you bestow upon us each and every day, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.